Amen. Hey, I want to start by just asking you to reflect for just a moment on how good Jesus has been to you. Okay, so just for a moment, maybe just think about how good Jesus has been to you. A lot of things could come to mind. Maybe it's difficult to think through things. This question was sparked by, I actually had a long conference week this week with a state meeting with a denomination that we're affiliated with, Baptist denomination, as well as a church planning conference, and was in a conversation with a pastor friend of mine who you could just tell was exhausted from ministry. I mean, just, you could see it in his eyes, you could hear it in his tone, just utterly exhausted. And so we're having a conversation together, and all of a sudden he starts sharing his story with me. So he starts talking about, I don't even remember how it came up, but he starts talking about how and when he came to know Jesus for the first time. And as he began to elaborate on his story, I saw his eyes open. I felt his demeanor lighten. I mean, it was like I could see joy being birthed in this man as he was telling me the story of how he came to know Jesus. And it made me think of my own story and how little I think about the miracle it is that I'm here. Well, what about you? I mean, how amazing it is that you're here on a Sunday morning, sitting here, desiring to read the Bible, desiring to learn about Jesus. Why is that? I mean, is it because one day you just kind of woke up and thought, you know what, like I don't really want to keep sinning. I think I want to be a Christian now. Like, that's not why you're here. You're here because the gospel has the power to transform lives. I mean, there are all sorts of good things that the world has to offer, that God in his common grace has given us, like medicine and psychology in various forms, and all sorts of good things, that we're not discounting the beauty of some of those things that God's given us in his common grace, but nothing transforms a life like the gospel. Nothing will lead to true, true life change, where a man or a woman goes from being addicted to lust, being addicted to various forms of anger, goes from being driven and dictated by their own insecurities and all the various ways that manifest. Like, nothing speaks to those things and heals those things like the gospel. And so when we get to our text today, really all throughout John 14, we've talked about this consistent theme of comfort and consolation and courage. Where do those things come from? Those things come from Jesus, from the person of Jesus. Jesus speaks words of comfort and consolation to his disciples and to us. And here we get to kind of continue our conversation about where the power for comfort, consolation, and courage comes from. So the words of Jesus speak to our mind, the power that actually changes you and I, conforms you and I more and more into the image of Jesus, is the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're going to talk about both of those things today. Gospel doctrine, the necessity of gospel doctrine, knowing what the gospel is with our minds, and gospel power. Like how the gospel, the Holy Spirit through the gospel is the means by which you and I actually change. Okay, because the good news of the gospel, I'm using the word gospel a lot, the good news of the gospel wouldn't be very good news if it didn't produce actual life change. Right? So, I mean, certainly, like, the forgiveness of sins is amazing. Like, we could never talk too much about the forgiveness of sins. That our slate has been not just wiped clean, but the righteousness of Jesus has actually been credited to you and to me forever, once for all, that we're righteous in the sight of God. But if that doesn't actually change our life, then it's not very good news, is it? Just means that we're still dead in our sin. And so we talk about the power of life change. We're talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. As I was listening to these stories, reflecting on my own story and the story of my brother, just thinking how amazing it is that he and I, like, he's got a crazy story. And just, man, what is it that causes a life change like that? It's the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the gospel. So what we're going to talk about today, two things: gospel doctrine and gospel power. Gospel doctrine and gospel power. So gospel doctrine, verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. So our first order in understanding what Jesus is saying is asking, who is Jesus speaking to? Primarily in this text, we've talked about this before, but we have a tendency in the West to insert ourselves into the Bible too quickly. Okay, to assume that everything is about us, everything is for us. Jesus is always speaking to me, he's always speaking to my problems, and certainly he does those things. But who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his first century disciples. Okay, he's speaking to the 12 in this particular text when he says, these things, everything that he's mentioned prior to this point, I have spoken to you. Jesus himself is the one speaking to the 12. And so again, John's going to give us a sweet insight into the heart of Jesus for his people through this dialogue of Jesus and his disciples. So think about, Jesus is on his way to suffer the most excruciating death known in the history of man. Okay, Jesus is on his way to the cross, not just to die, but to absorb the wrath of the Father for his people for all time. He's on his way to do that. He has every reason in the world to be very, very, very afraid. Okay, very worried. We're just going to press through the train. It's going to be fine. Jesus has every reason in the world to feel these things, and yet he loves his people enough to stop and minister to their hearts in the midst of his suffering. And so Jesus stops and he reminds them of the things that Jesus has spoken to, the things that he has spoken to them about. So what are these things? Time Jesus talks about his word or his words or his teaching, he's talking about the entirety of his revelation, namely and summarized in the good news of his impending death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead for sinners and sufferers to be forgiven and reconciled to God. This is how you can summarize the entirety of Jesus' teaching. If his revelation to his people and to us is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, it all boils down to the good news of the gospel. And so Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples the importance to know and comprehend the gospel rightly. In other words, the necessity for them to have right and beautiful gospel doctrine, okay? So, and again, the emphasis is on the words that he is speaking. So I was talking to another friend of mine last week who's planting a church in and around the Austin area, and he was telling me about a guy on his core team, this older man on his core team who about a year ago lost his 15-year-old son in this just unbelievably tragic accident. Unexpected, tragic accident, 15-year-old son dies. And that day, my friend said, this father gets in front of a group of youth students to share the gospel. They had some kind of a revival type meeting that night. And so all these high school kids fill the room, and this dad who just loses his 15-year-old son gets in front of the group, and he begins to share the gospel. And before he says anything, he gets up and he says, there's one reason I'm able to stand vertically with you tonight. And it's because what I'm about to share with you is true. It's true. Though he didn't feel it, he knew it. It is absolutely necessary that you and I know the gospel. The actual gospel. Not the halfway gospel, but the entirety of the good news, that God is good, that he's creator God, that he's created all things, that he created man in his image to reflect his image and to be in wonderful, beautiful communion with him and with one another, and that through the rebellion of man, our relationship with God has been completely fractured. And because of that fracturing, we, because of our sin, are under right condemnation of God. We deserve wrath. We deserve hell because of our rebellion against the good and holy and beautiful God of the universe. But God did not leave us there. In mercy, in love, in grace, in compassion, he sent his very son to do for you and to do for me what we could never do for ourselves. He lived the life that you could not live, empowered by the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the law of the Father once for all. He went to the cross. He became sin on our behalf, on your behalf, and on my behalf. All of my sin, past, present, future, placed upon the Son, and then he dies. He doesn't fall asleep. He dies. And then 3 days later, by the power of God, is raised back into newness of life. Resurrected body, appears to his disciples, ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns over all things and promises to one day come back and restore all things. This is the gospel. So that's wonderful news, but it's also necessary that you and I understand rightly what the proper response to the gospel is. It's not hearing these things and saying, all right, I'm going to white knuckle it like we just sang about. I'm going to white knuckle it and I'm just going to be a better person. But it's hearing that good news, recognizing that you're a sinner and that I'm a sinner and that you have no hope to save yourself and I have no hope to save myself, falling at the mercy of Jesus in repentance and faith, and experiencing what the Bible calls being born again by the Spirit. And so it's knowing the gospel. It's knowing the gospel in its entirety. It's not always feeling the realities of these things, but it's knowing in our mind the reality of what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection. It's picking up our Bibles on a daily basis, not in a legalistic way, not in a way that earns anything with the Father that you don't already have in full in Jesus. But it's picking up the Bible every day because Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's like, we need this like food. We can open the Bible and we can be reminded of the grace and the sufficiency of Jesus in the gospel. The cross becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And as that happens in our life, our affections for God grow more and more and more. And so Jesus first speaks to the mind of the disciples. These words that he says about his gospel, he has spoken to them. So that's gospel doctrine. The second is gospel power. It's not enough for us to just know the gospel in our minds. But have you and I, and this is the question that I want to start with and end with today, is have you experienced the grace of Jesus in the gospel? Like, have you experienced the goodness and the grace of Jesus? Verse 26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So we're just going to kind of break this verse apart and talk about a few different words here. So helper is one translation. Another translation actually uses the word counselor, the helper, the Holy Spirit. One commentator uses the word emissary about the Holy Spirit, which simply implies that just as the Father sent the Son into the world as his emissary in love for his elect, so the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit not to walk beside, but to live inside of his people, those who trust in Jesus. Like, this Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit who is involved in creation. So when the New Testament talks about new creation, it's talking about the same power that breathed and all of the cosmos came into existence now lives inside of you. And lives inside of me. This is God. This is the Holy Spirit. Another word, counselor. What is counselor? The Holy Spirit serves as our counselor. This is an echo of Isaiah chapter 9. Back in the Old Testament, when Jesus is referred to as the wonderful counselor. Okay, so I want us to think about this. A good counselor. Think about a good counselor. Many in the church, myself included, have been to counseling. You've probably experienced some good and some bad counseling, okay? A good counselor loves, in the words of Paul Tripp, loves, knows, seeks to know the person, and then speaks the truth in love for the good and flourishing of the other. This is Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the good counselor. A good counselor does not speak without loving and knowing, nor does a counselor blindly affirm or condone out of fear of that person. Okay, a good counselor doesn't do either of those things. A good counselor seeks to know because they love the person that they're counseling, and they don't just stop there. They actually speak the truth in love to that person. Okay, so we've talked about this before. Like, loving somebody doesn't mean refraining from them when we need to engage them for their good and their flourishing. It just means that when we're called to engage them or confront them for their good and flourishing, we do so in truth and love. And humility. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He does not just teach or instruct. He applies this truth that Jesus has spoken to the disciples about. He applies this truth to their hearts and to our hearts. Okay? John does not say, and I know we're kind of getting into commentary mode here, so John does not say that the Spirit will teach us new revelation. Okay, Jesus says, these words that I have spoken, that's a past tense phrase where Jesus is saying the words that I've already said, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to bring to your mind and bring to your heart. Okay, so Jesus in this particular context is not talking about new revelation. This is not negating New Testament prophecy, which we'll talk about at a later date, but that he will teach and remind us what Jesus has already taught us. Okay, so for the rest of our time, I just want to talk about this concept of spirit-ledness. Okay, if you've been around Redemption Hill for any amount of time over the last couple of months, we've used this phrase that we desire as a church. This actually happened in the context of community group. Pastor Matt and I were in the kitchen, my kitchen, talking about random things, and all of a sudden both of us came to each other and we were like, man, we just want to be a more spirit-led church. I mean, it was like the Lord just put that on our hearts separately. We came together, what does that mean? Like, what does that actually mean to be spirit-led? Both of us have various ideas, went to Pastor Sean, started having these kinds of conversations, and then obviously this has trickled into the church. And so what does this mean to be spirit-led? We know who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. Holy Spirit is just as much God as Jesus, just as much God as God the Father. The Holy Spirit abides in, lives in those who, by God's grace, have put their faith and trust in Jesus. Okay, this is who the Holy Spirit is. So what does it look like to be a Spirit-led church? I think the first thing we need to understand is what primarily does the Holy Spirit say to us? Does that make sense? Talking about being spirit-led, following the Spirit in everyday life and in the context of our church, we need to ask the question biblically, what does the Holy Spirit say to us? And there are several things. I'm only going to talk about two just for the sake of being concise. One is the conviction of sin. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin. What's the difference between conviction and condemnation? Or conviction and shame. I'm just waiting for it. It's okay. Always want to hear talk back. The primary difference between conviction and shame is that shame often is very ambiguous and vague. It's not precise. Okay, guilt is I did bad. Shame is I am bad. I'm just ontologically bad. That's shame. That's not from the Holy Spirit. That's from the enemy. He's the accuser, Revelation 12 says, who accuses the brothers and sisters night and day. Okay? Guilt, which is not bad, by the way. Guilt is not always bad. Guilt and conviction is precise and it's clear because God is a God of clarity and the Holy Spirit is the one who does it. He convicts us of sin. I've shared moments with you guys before where I've been convicted of sin, sins that I've been like, I need to share this with Sydney. And I'll hold off on it because I'm not looking forward to the uncomfortable conversation that's going to follow and the possible repercussions or consequences that follow that. And by God's grace, he's made me sick to my stomach before over those things. Like actually had a physiological response as a result of quenching his work in my life. Which the New Testament says we can do. It says we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit. And the beauty of church discipline, this is hard, but the beauty of church discipline and the reason Jesus gives us church discipline within the context of the local congregation is if a person goes for a long time, is confronted with sin, and refuses to repent over and over and over again, then they actually show that the Holy Spirit never abided in them in the first place. Because the Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin. He convicts, this is John 16, he convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so a Christian, doesn't always happen right away because we're stubborn still, all of us, myself included. But when a Christian when a Christian sins and they're confronted with that sin or they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, they will eventually repent. It's one of the primary markers of a Christian. This is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does. So, friends, listen to him. When he is convicting you of sin, and it's clear, and it's precise, and you can go to the Word of God, and you could say, yep, I was wrong there. Listen to him, and repent, and receive once again the experience of the grace of Jesus for you. repentance is a beautiful, liberating thing because it only results in more and more of Jesus. So conviction of sin, the second, is the assurance of our adoption. Okay, and these two things often go together. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." What a wonderful experience that is. We're convicted of sin. We repent. We confess our sin. We deal with whatever consequences result from our sin because we know that the Spirit of God testifies to our spirits that we are children of God. We have nothing to lose. We can deal with whatever consequences come as a result of our sin and our folly because we know, for those who are in Christ, that we are children of God. So we're free to do this. Does that make sense? So two primary things that you see in the New Testament that clarify for us when the Holy Spirit is speaking. Conviction of sin, assurance of adoption. He says more than that, okay? But for the sake of conciseness today, those are two primary things that we can know. So what does it then mean for us to be a Spirit-led church? I'm just going to, this is a working definition, so I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about how to be a Spirit-led people for the remainder of our time. Okay, so what does it mean for us to be a Spirit-led church? Spirit-led people are needy people whose affections have been changed by God to love God and others by grace. They walk hand in hand with the Spirit as they learn to joyfully submit to His guidance and leadership in all of life. He powerfully and gently transforms them more and more into the wonderful image of Jesus by convicting them of sin, pointing them to Jesus, assuring them of Jesus' love, and empowering them to use the gifts He's given them for the flourishing of others and the glory of God. It's a very long definition. But I think that first line captures the essence of it. Spirit-led people are needy people whose affections have been changed by God to love God and others by grace. This is who Spirit-led people are. So how then on a daily basis do you and I live as Spirit-led people? The New Testament really gives two words. Number one is filled. Okay, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so this is one way that you and I learn by God's grace together to be Spirit-led. Number one is to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Two commands. What does that mean? There's a quote. A person makes a choice to consume alcohol. And as he does, he or she gives control of his life to the influence of alcohol. Consequently, they are changed in their behavior, their speech, even their thoughts, which Paul tells us is debauchery or immoral self-indulgence. A Christian makes a choice to follow the Holy Spirit. When he makes that choice, he submits control of his or her life to his direction, power, and authority. And as a result, his life is changed to the glory of God. Does that make sense? We make a decision. To juxtapose the two ideas, we make a decision, and alcohol in and of itself, not a sin. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about drunkenness. A person, when they consume a certain amount of alcohol, makes a decision to submit his or her life to the influence of alcohol, and then that influence drives their life. Paul's saying, that's debauchery. On the other side of that, be filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, this is not a like a kind of ontological filling, because when somebody puts their faith and trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells that person permanently forever. So we're not talking about a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a choice that somebody makes to submit or yield all of life to the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Yeah? All right. So that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Okay? The second thing, he says, walk with the Spirit. Okay, Galatians 5:16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So be filled with the Spirit and walk with the Spirit. One author gives this example in regards to walking with the Spirit. He says that many of us as Christians relate to the Holy Spirit on a daily basis like a bad marriage. Okay, so in an unhealthy marriage, a man and a wife live under the same house, under the same roof, and function more as roommates than they do lovers or than they do friends. Okay, and he goes on to give the example that the husband will use the wife in order to get the things that he wants out of her, but never takes the time to talk to her, never takes the time to touch her, never takes the time to ask her how she's actually doing or relate to her or love her in any conceivable way. And many of us treat the Holy Spirit that way. And so what does it look like then to walk with the Holy Spirit? He says, we should make a deliberate effort at the outset of every day to recognize the person of the Holy Spirit, to move into the light concerning his presence in our consciousness, and to open our minds and to share all our thoughts and plans as we gaze by faith into the face of God. We should continue to walk throughout the day in a relationship of communication and communion with the Spirit, mediated through our knowledge of the Word, relying upon every office of the Holy Spirit's role as counselor mentioned in Scripture. We should acknowledge him as the illuminator of truth and of the glory of Christ. We should look to him as teacher, guide, sanctifier, giver of assurance concerning our sonship and standing before God, helper in prayer, and as one who directs and empowers our witness. We should particularly recognize that growth in holiness is not simply a matter of the lonely individual making claims of faith. It involves moving about in all areas of our life in dependent fellowship with a person. A person. The Holy Spirit is a person. A person who speaks, a person that we relate to, a person who loves, a person who guides, a person who directs. And so walking by the Spirit is learning by God's grace to yield in our lives to his leadership in our life in all areas. And he says, when this practice of the presence of God is maintained over a period of time, our experience of the Holy Spirit becomes less subjective and more clearly identifiable as gradually we learn to distinguish the strivings of the Spirit from the motions of our flesh. This is not something that you and I become experts in. This is a rest of the life kind of thing. And so my hope and prayer for us today at Redemption Hill is that we start it. We start treating the Holy Spirit as a person. God and as a person. He lives in us for those who are in Jesus by faith. He convicts us of sin. Can you imagine an absence of the person and presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? And in mine, I've seen what I'm capable of. I've seen how dark things can get, how dark my thoughts can be, how wicked my actions can be, how hurtful my words can be. I don't want to think long about what my life would be apart from the person of the Holy Spirit in it. How wonderful he is to not let me walk and live in my folly that would lead to my death, but to lead me in the way everlasting. That's what he does. And he uses the church to do it too. Like, that's why we want to encourage always, like, let's press into difficult conversations with one another. You know how bitterness develops in the life of a church? Nobody talks about anything hard. You just kind of let things go. And then bitterness wells, and it gets bigger, and it gets bigger, and all of a sudden it results in church splits. And the name of Jesus is defamed. We should model for the world what it looks like to come to the table and have hard conversations in love and in grace for the good of one another. Stop being afraid of one another. Start fearing the Lord and loving one another enough to do that. That's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. He's wonderful. We should love him. We should worship him. We should relate to him. Every morning, waking up, Holy Spirit, you guide my day. You bring the word of Christ to my mind and bear it on my heart. Holy Spirit, convict me of sin today. Man, anybody prayed that prayer lately? I'm raising my hand not because I've done it. Like, that's a scary prayer to pray, but it's a wonderful prayer to pray. So what then, this is in closing, what then is the outcome of learning to walk by the Spirit? Okay, what is the outcome of learning to be filled with and walk with the Spirit? And the answer to that is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the opposite of that is true, that the fruit of the Spirit will become more and more of a felt experience in our life. Okay, so what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. We walk by the Spirit. The Spirit grows our ability to love, both God and others, as he points our gaze toward the cross more and more and more. So living the Christian life is not about the cross becoming smaller and smaller. It's about the cross becoming larger and larger over the course of our life. And as the cross becomes larger and larger, and we're more keenly aware of our need for Jesus, the cross and the finished work of Jesus become more beautiful, then that develops a heart of gratitude in us, and out of that heart of gratitude comes love. Okay, Jesus says in Luke 7, "I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Become more aware of how much we've been forgiven, and as a result of that, our love for God skyrockets, and our love for people grows. So love, joy. One 16th century author says about joy, says, till you can see and rejoice and delight in God, you will never enjoy the world. Till you can see, rejoice, and delight in God, you will never enjoy the world. True joy comes by the Holy Spirit, increasing our joy in Jesus in light of what he's done for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Peace is another fruit of the Spirit. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Not inner turmoil, not franticness, not worry, but by God's grace, an inner sense of peace. Patience, kindness. What's the primary difference between kindness and niceness? Niceness is often rooted in the fear of man, and kindness is often rooted in the fear of God. Okay, niceness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Kindness will lovingly and gently engage a brother or sister caught in sin and lovingly call them to repent because they care more about that person's soul than about their own reputation. Kindness. Goodness. When we're filled with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, we will learn to love good and hate evil. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Gentleness, I feel like this maybe goes without saying to some, but not others. Gentleness is not weakness. Okay, gentleness is true strength. Gentleness is who Jesus is at heart. Okay, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. One of the most life-changing moments for me was with a pastor who was over me several years ago. I was walking in unrepentant sin, and I was so blinded to it at the particular time that had this brother not come to me and said something, I would have continued to walk in it, unbeknownst to me. So brother pulls me aside, has a conversation with me, and he rebukes me, but he does so gently. And God massively used that moment in my life to lead me into a place of repentance. So gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, self-control, faithfulness. These are all the result of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit and to walk with the Spirit. So as we pray, I want us to think about this question. How do you know that you've been transformed? How do you know this morning, okay, how do you know this morning that the gospel is not mere head knowledge to you? That church is something you come to because you want to be a better person, because you want a better marriage, because you want to be a better parent, because we live in Texas. How do you know? How do we know if we're Christians? I want to read this quote from John Newton quickly. John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Newton, way, way back in the day, was a slave trader, and so he estimated to have transported roughly 20,000 slaves across the Atlantic Ocean, and he would say that in his nightmares, he could still hear the slaves scream. And after the Holy Spirit made Newton's heart alive through the gospel, he said these words, "I am not what I ought to be. Oh, how imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not about us looking at the fruit of the Spirit and saying, oh my gosh, like, not great. Now, I think if you hear these things and you see none of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, that's cause for concern. You should consider that. Like, I implore you as a pastor to consider that. No love, ruled by your sin, no repentance. Do what Romans 10, 9 through 11 says. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Like, that's for you. That invitation is for you. If you hear these things and you come in this morning and you say, I've got nothing, no fruit in my life, that invitation is for you. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Come to Jesus in repentance and faith. And for those of us who are Christians who hear the fruit of the Spirit and we feel like we see little of it in our life, we empathize with Newton. I want more. I'm not who I want to be. I'm not where I want to be. And we feel the weight of that. We know that we're not what we once were, but we recognize that we're not where we want to be. Let the Spirit himself testify with your spirit today that you are a child of God, not because of what you do, but because of what has been done for you in Jesus. The cross ought to be our looking place, not ourself. So we do that now. We have the opportunity to do that as we sing. So if you guys would bow your heads with me.